Our reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning in verse 36, to the end of chapter 5, verse 11. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, today's a little bit different. We had trouble recording the sermon on Sunday, so I've taken some time this week to re-record it. Because it's such a wild text of scripture, but it's also an important message for us as a church that we want, if we're going to be a church that's full of generosity. What we looked at last week was Barnabas's heart, that he is somebody we genuinely should aspire to, that we're seeking to take what the Lord has given us in our finances, in our properties, in our assets, and use them to liberate one another's needs in the same way that Christ liberated our needs. Not because we deserved it or earned it, because it is who he is and how his plan of salvation works. And so it's the generosity of God that changes us. And it's meant to be that the generosity of his followers, of his church, plays a role in changing the lives of others, especially inside the church. That it's meant to be this outpouring of God's grace to individuals, and then those individuals pouring out that grace on each other as well, obviously receiving it directly from God. But what we see in this passage of scripture is that motivations matter. They matter a lot. They matter especially to God, because it's about the purity of his church, that he wants the church to be like his garden or his vineyard, and to only have fruit that his hand plants in the church. And just because something looks like good fruit doesn't mean its origins are in Jesus. It doesn't mean its origins are in his saving grace. In fact, something that looks good might actually come from the sin of self-righteousness, which is diseased. And that disease threatens the whole vineyard, the whole garden that God is seeking to create within the church. So we want to begin again today with Barnabas and identify what good motivations are. Look like. In verse 36, Luke highlights him and says, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's some of the key things we see in Barnabas, is that it's a voluntary expression of faith. and his joy in Christ. We can assume that Jesus directed him to sell his land and give the proceeds to the church. And so Barnabas does exactly what Jesus asks him to do. He doesn't negotiate or justify. He follows through on it. He doesn't try to convince himself that, maybe Jesus doesn't want me to give this whole amount. Maybe he just wants me to give this small amount. No, he follows through on what he hears from Jesus. And he transfers full ownership of the money that he takes from it to the ministry and the mission of Jesus in the apostles. So he entrusts and submits those funds to the leadership of the church. And he does it wholeheartedly, without any desire for selfish gain, without any need for controlling how those funds are spent, with no strings attached or desire for some reciprocated reward. Barnabas doesn't want a plaque with his name engraved on it. He doesn't want a trophy or any kind of recognition. He wants the needs of his church family to be met. That's his whole heart and purpose in this. And Luke wants us to contrast this with someone else in the church. And this someone else is Ananias and Sapphira. They're a couple. Now, when we get this contrast, the first thing that comes to mind for me is Cain and Abel. It just sounds so much like that story in the Old Testament, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Both bring an offering. One is pleasing to God and the other is not. And in that story, we tend to wrestle with wondering, why was Cain's offering different than Abel's? You know, don't they give kind of similar things? And is it really a big deal whether or not you give a sheep or you give grain? And, you know, there's just lots of speculation about what's going on there. But in this story, in the New Covenant, we don't have to speculate. We see clearly why one person is being celebrated and the other person is being judged by God rightly for their motivations. And in this story, the righteous person isn't murdered. The unrighteous person is righteously judged by God. So in chapter 5, beginning verse 1 and 2, we get introduced to Ananias and Sapphira with these words. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's the sin here? What exactly is going on? Both Barnabas and Ananias sell the property, but what's the difficulty here that's being addressed? It's not that they're withholding some of the proceeds, and we're going to see how Peter addresses that later, but rather their decision to lie by giving the appearance of offering all the proceeds to God. This is a problem because their intent was to deceive the community by deceiving God, which is, we can look at that and go, that's dumb. Who thought they could do that? But we're going to see how the heart does that as the story progresses. Really, what they wanted is everyone to believe that they gave the full amount, even though they didn't. Now, Jesus warns us about this kind of fraudulent generosity in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't want to go too much further into this text without having, these teachings of Jesus in our mind. He says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Here's the key principles that Jesus highlights to his followers and insists upon in their necessary expressions of generosity. Because if anyone is in Jesus, if anyone is full of Jesus, loves Jesus, is saved by Jesus, generosity is an outcome that's unavoidable. True faith in Christ looks like true generosity in life. So here's the principles he highlights, because every one of his followers needs to know this. First, do not announce it or seek to gather any attention. Do it because you know your Father will enjoy it. That's what he wants. Do not do it to get anyone else's attention. But the promise of that is that you have the Father's. The Father is stoked on it. He's going, this is our way. I love this about you. I love that you're doing this. This is so enjoyable. The second thing that Jesus highlights is that you should not seek the praise or recognition of others. So not only should we not want other people's attention about it, we should also not want their recognition. Jesus says we'll lose the Father's recognition. We'll lose the Father's approval when we seek for that approval in somebody else. So essentially, the heart of the Father is going to switch from, yes, I'm stoked on this, to, no, I want nothing to do with this. Because it is unbefitting of one of his children to look to somebody else for love and affirmation when he, the creator of the universe, the creator of them, the father of them, the savior of them, is available, is always and eternally pouring out that love and affirmation towards his children. To look to somebody else for that instead of him is to reject his love and is a kind of idolatry. The third piece that Jesus points out is that when you give, you should give secretly. Not only should you not do it for attention, not do it for recognition, but you should do it intentionally as a secret that you don't want anyone to know. So that, Jesus says, the Father may reward you. And so here's the idea. The big picture is the Father loves this. The Father is approving of this, and the Father wants to reward it. He wants to fill you with that sense of reward, to be like, yeah, this was so worth doing. This gives me great joy. Not to mention, in eternity, the Father will continue to reward it, continue to recognize it, continue to celebrate your generosity. You see why we want to safeguard this? Is we want to please our Father. We want to feel the affirmation of our Father. We want to enjoy the rewards of our Father. This is what Jesus is trying to safeguard. Why? Because if we're giving loudly and publicly, we aren't giving, we are purchasing. What exactly are we purchasing? We're purchasing praise and recognition from others. And this is why it's so dehumanizing even to the giver, is because we're meant to find that praise and recognition in the relationship with our Father, but instead we're choosing to buy it from somebody else. By calling it a gift, we're actually seeking to deceive everyone, including and especially God. And this is really heinous when we give to the poor and then we're standing before God like, look at the good I did. Aren't you proud of me? But we've done it in such a way that all these other people know about it. We made sure they knew about it. We made sure they recognized it. And so then we're standing before the Father going, everyone else is proud of me. Aren't you proud of me? And he's not. Because you did it not to fulfill a need in someone else. You actually did it to fulfill a need in yourself. A need that the Father was looking to fulfill always. What makes things even compoundedly worse is when we do it in the name of God. We do it in the name of the liberating gospel. And we do it in the name of the dignity of the poor. We raise the stakes by putting titles like that on it, all the while we're really exploiting the name of God. We're exploiting the liberating gospel, and we're exploiting the already exploited poor in order to use all of that to purchase glory and recognition for ourselves. It's brutal. And the very people that need to be fed, we are feeding off of them. We're rejecting God's love, rejecting a true, authentic proclamation of the gospel. And instead of serving and loving and reaching the people that we're called to reach to, we actually go to them and we exploit them further and we feed off them, trying to fill our need for affirmation, a need that has already been met by the Father in Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Like, we have got to ask ourselves, all of us, why do we need this kind of recognition and praise? Why do Ananias and Sapphira want this kind of recognition and praise from others? The key, most fundamental reason is that they've not allowed that part of their heart to enjoy its adoption in Christ Jesus. Let's see ourselves in them for a moment. Have you ever done something where you're actually trying to get other people's attention, where you're trying to make people think good of you? Maybe you embellish something or exaggerate, and then you walk away going, or maybe you outright lied, and then you walk away saying, man, why did I do that? Why do I need their approval so much? Why did I exaggerate or embellish like that? And the reality is that for most of us, our stories say things like, I never felt accepted. I never felt good enough or like I belonged. So I learned to gain that security and that approval through doing good things. And this is, I think, common to a lot of us. This is why we want recognition and praise, is because there's this part of us that's missing it deep inside. We're meant to find that, to find healing for that and fullness and wholeness for that in the adoption that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the point. But if Ananias and Sapphira are continuing in this way to go, no, I'm going to find it from other people. I'm going to find it from my good works. I'm going to find it from my achievements. They are rejecting the grace that's being offered to them in their adoption. Another possible reason why Ananias and Sapphira do this is that maybe their generosity is a means of trying to atone for or cover up the guilt they feel about having too much or for living a selfish or self-serving lifestyle. In either case, the fundamental Christian principles of honest self-awareness of our deeper needs, humble confession, and authentic repentance are being avoided by them. And what's coming out of them is hypocritical works that they're trusting in instead of the saving work of Jesus. Now, what we see next in this story is the power of apostolic discernment. So this donation comes in, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, goes, ew. This gift doesn't pass the smell test. Something feels off about this. That if it's being given for selfish gain, then we don't want it and the church doesn't need it. So here's what we see in verses 3-4. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter begins with a simple question. Why? He takes time to try and unpack what lies within Ananias. The fruit is bad here, and Peter knows that the root is inside Ananias. Something has filled his heart. And so what does Peter identify? Satan filled your heart to lie. That resisting and avoiding the grace of Jesus in an area of your life, choosing instead to double down on your own self-righteousness, is satanic. Peter is saying this is the very nature of and epitome of evil. Isn't this? So think about this. Here's a seemingly good thing that if you're on the outside looking in, you would go, wow, Ananias and Sapphira, killing it, nailing it at the generosity thing in the church. This is what we're all about. Woot. And Peter's going, this is the epitome of evil. This is how the gospel discerns, cuts right to the heart of the reality of things. By them rejecting grace, they're choosing instead to fill their heart with Satan. He says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So before the public lies happened, there were these private lies, lies to the Spirit. I don't need Jesus here. I'm good. Look at how good I am here. I don't need the gospel. I don't need to repent. I don't need to be sorry about what I'm doing. I'm doing this for good. And having deceived themselves, they then live that lie out loud by presenting the proceeds to the church and saying, here is everything, while knowingly holding a portion back. Daryl Brock highlights that the Greek word used by Luke here actually implies embezzlement, that by claiming to give to God the whole of their stated profits while withholding, they're actually embezzling from God and his church. So they're stealing from the church. They're stealing from the mission. They're stealing from God himself. Peter then asks, wasn't it yours before you sold it and after you sold it to do with as you wish? Look, there's no obligation to give. This is what's so important about New Testament culture around this stuff is that nobody is forcing you or expecting you to give. Financial gifts to God are like sex. You cannot do it out of obligation or manipulation or even reluctance. It must be authentically chosen in order for it to be a good thing. Otherwise, it becomes gross. It becomes evil. It must be authentically offered, must be honestly given. Peter then asks, why is it that you have received this deed? Sorry, you have conceived this deed in your heart. Where this comes from is that the root of greed is distrust. And Peter wants to push on this because no matter how much more we get in this life, no matter how much wealth we generate or property we own, there's still this tendency within all of us that the richer we get, the more insecure we are, because we need more than the poorest person full of the Father's love to feel content. That we feel like we need more to be okay. We feel like we need more to be safe. We feel like we need more to be happy. And this is what Ananias falls to, is he's going, I've sold the property and I have this money, but I don't know if I'm going to be okay, so I've got to hold on to some of this. But I want to give it to God, so I'm going to pretend that it's the whole thing. Peter's last statement is, you have not lied to man, but to God. And this is what we often miss about life in the church, is that it's life in the Spirit. This is God's house. This is God's temple. This is God's body. This is God's people. It's his workmanship. What we do and do not do here in the church and to each other and in our meetings and in our conversations is to him, because the whole of the gathering is united to Jesus. J.I. Packer points out that the Spirit is not just a presence or a power, but a person who can be grieved. And this is what we're seeing here. He's not just lying to an institution or to an organization or to Peter, a man, or to whatever, this organization. He is lying to God himself, because God is in this organization, in this institution, in this gathering. God had gifted the early church with such a great deal of his presence. and his power and his revelation and his grace, that this was clearly God's people. And with that degree of gift, with that degree of presence and revelation, is given more responsibility and accountability. And that responsibility and accountability comes directly from the Spirit of God. So Ananias is sinning against all that has been taught, sinning against all the signs and wonders that have been shown, sinning against the very presence of his Spirit that he enjoyed feeling of God's presence, all of the generosity, all of this Ananias has sinned against. So now comes the judgment in verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The truth of Ananias' heart was exposed, and the seriousness of his actions were weighed. And in that moment, what happens? The way I picture it is like Ananias sees the full breadth of this truth, sees and feels the significance of it in that moment. He doesn't even say anything else. He just sees it, and it's like his body says, I do not deserve life anymore. He breathes his last and just falls dead. Wild. Now, I see the Spirit at work. It's a foreshadowing of the final judgment. That it's almost as though God has judged him, and Ananias sees the truth of it. He has no argument to give. And the breath of God of life leaves him in instantaneous justice. Isn't this what we all claim to want? That we want God's instantaneous justice for the sins of the world, for corruption, for extortion, for exploitation? Isn't this what we want? I couldn't help but think of Psalm chapter 82. It was in my readings this month in my cycle through the Psalms, where the psalmist writes and pictures, it says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So it's this very like a transcendent picture of seeing God seated amongst all the heavenly or spiritual powers and principalities. And the psalmist is calling up to God with all of these witnesses around, all of these spiritual heavenly witnesses, and says, how long will you, God, judge unjustly? What a statement. How long will you show partiality to the wicked? How long are you, the supposed God of justice, going to let this stuff keep happening? Because it seems like, it feels like you're on the side of the wicked. And then the psalmist prays, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked, because this is the Bible's definition of what justice looks like, of what righteous society and humanity looks like, is it's justice for the weak and the fatherless, that you maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute, that you rescue the weak and the needy, and you deliver them from the hand of the wicked, that you actually fight the wicked. That's what powerful entities are supposed to do, whether it's government or God. And so the psalmist is going, how long are you going to sit there doing nothing? And then we read this story of Ananias and Sapphira and we go, God is instantaneous in his justice. Because we know in the grand scope of the scriptures, we see God's promise. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge municipalities and companies and individuals for their participation in the exploitation and destruction of the weakest in our societies. But God's judgment on the earth, where does it begin? Ananias and Sapphira. It begins in his own household. And he talks about this in the scriptures, that he judges his church, in this case, Ananias and Sapphira, before he judges Caesar and his empire. Because this couple's generosity was self-serving, ego-driven, and deceitful, it's a threat to the purity of his church. And so God is instantaneously on it. Now, for many of us who've been in church situations where we've seen deeply egregious stuff, then we have not seen God's instantaneous justice. The promise is that we will. So here in this story, we see, though, with great responsibility comes great accountability. Now, in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, we see Sapphira's judgment. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for this amount?" And she said, "Yeah, we sold it for that amount." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now notice the grace that's given to Sapphira. I know we tend to miss it at first, but Peter gives Sapphira an opportunity to set herself apart from Ananias' sin. Look, marriage can be a gift. It can be a gift for our growth, for our sanctification, but it can also be used as a tool to justify staying in sin and refusing the gospel. I can very easily, like if a friend of mine calls me out on something in my life and it's like, "Ryan, you've got this pattern, man, and it's not good. You need to be honest about it, repentant for it, and receive Jesus for it." And in my heart, I can go, Jackie loves me just the way I am. And we've talked about this. She agrees with me. It's not wrong for me to live this way, to act this way, to be this way. What we see in this text is that is no defense against God's righteous judgment. Look, if I'm living or acting in sin, Jackie actually has a responsibility to challenge me with the gospel. She's not responsible for what I do with that, but she is responsible before God for her own heart and refusal to partner with me in my sinful resistance of the Spirit. Now, Sapphira, rather than flee from her husband's sin, commits it of her own volition again. That's what Peter gets at. Have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Again, we can see Peter weighing, testing, and discerning them. It's curiosity that Peter is responding to this crisis with, not instantaneous judgments, but with questions, leaving it to God to make the final call. This is kind of nice because examples in the Old Covenant tend to be very immediate and without opportunity for repentance. But here, Peter actually affords them multiple opportunities to be honest before God about the state of their heart, essentially saying, "What's in there that we might receive Christ?" But his care doesn't trump his convictions. He rightly, consistently notes the seriousness of what she's doing because she's actively trying to deceive or test the Spirit. Now, what would have happened had she confessed and repented? I believe wholeheartedly she would have been granted mercy and grace. Peter knows the heart of the Spirit. And at this point, enough questions have been asked, enough opportunity has been presented, and he pronounces her consequence. The feet of those who carried your husband are at the door. Immediately, she fell down at his feet, just like her husband, and breathed her last, and was buried beside him. Look, this is a warning to spouses. Your faithfulness to Christ comes before your marriage. This is a warning to friendships, deeply committed friendship. If your spouse or your friend truly loves you, they will never ask you to test or sin against the Spirit. Now, verse 11, we see the church's final response to this. It says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You think? Like, no kidding. But when we really look at it, great fear is like, yeah, oh my gosh, there's serious accountability to my life here. Like, I cannot just play a Christian here. I cannot pretend to at repentance. I cannot pretend at needing his grace. Like, I've got to really do it, deeply want it. So great fear equals great awareness that to be in the church and at the gathering is to be in the very presence of God, the maker of the universe. What does this kind of fear produce in a church? If you feel like you're not just showing up to the gathering to see some folks, hear some talking, sing some songs, drink some bad coffee, if you know you're going to church to meet with the very presence of God and your heart be laid open to go, where do you need the salvation that has been paid for through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? It should enlarge our view of God. It should create greater dependence on the gospel. Greater honesty within ourselves, that we would never want to test the Lord and find out. We want to be honest about what's a mess, honest about what's broken, honest about our needs, not pretending at being righteous. We want our goodness to be authentically born of salvation. We want greater urgent pursuit of transformation and greater obedience. The lengths to which we will go to live our lives before God. Look, as your shepherd, I have to ask you today, are you so filled with the belovedness of Christ that you are wanting to live generously? If you're not wanting to live generously, then you've got to go back to that point of, I need to be beloved by the Father in Christ. I need my sins forgiven. I need to be made whole. But if you're at that next stage of like, I want to live generously, then the next question is, are you doing so authentically? And if you are, what that looks like is, are you doing it secretly? Are you doing it anonymously? And I don't just mean for you, but I mean also for our church. Like, if you're involved in an organization or you're doing work, your goal there is not to hype up the reputation of Christ Church Oceanside. Your job is to care for the poor, to care for the needy, for the downtrodden. Become invisible, so to speak, for the sake of loving that person. Are you doing what you're doing for the pleasure of your Father or for the praise of man? Are you serving in the church, ministering, building this community from the grace of Christ or for the recognition of your peers? How do we test that? How do we test our own hearts instead of testing the Spirit? Here's a few questions I'd ask you to help you in your discernment. When no one else notices, do you feel the Father's pleasure and reward? Or do you feel sad, angry, or resentful? That should help you test the motivations of your heart. If I'm resentful and angry about it, then it's because I'm looking for something from other people. But if I feel the pleasure and reward of the Father in it, then I know I'm doing it for the right motivations. When it comes to financial generosity, do you only give if it's spent the way you want? After you give it, do you still feel ownership over it? Like even in looking at church finances and things like that, do you go, this is my money because I gave to it? Or does it have a sense of, I submitted it to the Lord and to his work within the church, even in the imperfections of the church? Do you find yourself giving to the church or to the poor to bolster your reputation, to strengthen your sense of self-worth, or to earn or purchase respect? Do you give to those in need or to the church expecting thank yous from the person you gave to? Do you give to your kids or your grandkids, hoping that they will give you a certain emotional or relational response? Or do you give to them because it's your good pleasure with the Father? Are there strings attached to your generosity? Because if there's strings attached to it, hear me, it's not generosity. You are purchasing from the poor, from your children, from your grandchildren, from the church, something that cannot be bought and something that will not fulfill you. Now, if we ask ourselves those questions, who among us falls into these categories? Who goes, yeah, I do things for those reasons. I do those things looking for respect and recognition sometimes. I do those things hoping for acceptance and security in this community. I do that. Then guess what? You're in good company. We all are doing that. But the good news is that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Wouldn't we rather have true security? Wouldn't we rather have true belonging? Wouldn't we rather relinquish control and have a good Father? Wouldn't we rather feel loved without having to earn or purchase it? Wouldn't we rather love others than try to change others? Wouldn't we rather give than receive? If all of us go, yeah, I don't want to do these things for those reasons anymore. I want to do them from authentic love and generosity. Then we do what we always do. Repent and believe the gospel. We be honest about our sin, repent for our bad motivations, and turn to Christ and receive our adoption in him, where the Father's love envelops us, loves us, fills us, completes us. This is the way of Jesus. And it's absolutely essential for how we build the church, because motivations matter in the garden of God. Amen.